Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
My grandfather name was Clive. Clive Winterbottom was his surname. He died in 1959. He was a good man. He had five daughters. My mum, Sue, being the youngest. She copped it at school for the name Winterbottom, as you can imagine. I think she got called Summertop. I think that's almost endearing in one way, isn't it? But they were worse. But he was a good man. He was a, as I said, he had five daughters. He had a wife who loved the Lord Jesus, who was a Christian, who had committed her life to God, and his five daughters also followed suit. He lived in Cahuna, up in on the Murray River, and he was a horse trainer, of which he, in our house, I remember growing up, we had a few of these plaques where he'd trained Australian champions or something. I should really take more notice of that. But he was a horse trainer as well as a farmer. And he sent his five kids down to Geelong to board at a school down there. And but when he sent my mother, who was the youngest by a long way, actually my grandfather, believe it or not, was 47, and my grandma was 46 when she had my mother, so they were quite old. So there's a big separation between mum and the rest of her sisters. He was very sick, and he actually got kidney stones. Quite easy to treat now, but back in those days, very difficult. They sort of calcified, and he came down to Geelong basically in the mid-50s or late-50s to die. And he was, as I said, he was a good man, but he didn't believe in God. He didn't follow the Lord Jesus. He didn't fix his mind on Jesus. This was of great concern for his daughters and his wife, as you could imagine. He was a good man, yet did not have faith in Jesus. And our the preacher, the writer of Hebrews, is at pains in these first six verses today to show why it is essential for us today to be fixing our hearts, our minds on the Lord Jesus. There is in the across the creek, there is a sermon outline. It's a good thing. Hopefully that'll help you follow what I'm trying to say, and it'll actually help me try not to wander too far. I will a little bit probably, but that's all right. So Clive Winterbottom, dying with no faith in Jesus. The first reason that I think the author is saying here that we must fix our minds on Jesus, fix our thoughts on Jesus, actually is in verse 1. It reads, "Therefore, holy brothers," if you've got your Bibles in front of you, "who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess." Fix your thoughts on Jesus. I'm going to run through three reasons out of these first six verses why I think that's an essential thing to do. And the first reason we need to fix our thoughts on Jesus is because of who he is. And the word that I want to look at firstly here is actually the very first word of our reading today. So it says, "therefore." The word "therefore," what that is doing is it actually makes us look back into chapter 2. If you missed last week's sermon on God's Jesus' humility, just go to www.deepcreekanglican.com and hear our senior pastor Rod speak about God's humility. But these couple of verses, I wanted to go back to 2:17 and 2:18 just so we know who Jesus is. It reads, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Verse 17, firstly, tells us here that God, Jesus, was made like his brothers in every way. That is, God became flesh. God, who sits in the heavenly realms, became one of us. Jesus was both fully God and fully human. That's another sermon altogether, but if you can just try and understand me for the time being. Fully God and fully human. And because of this, because of becoming like us, the author of Hebrews says that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. The role of the high priest, we will look at that in a lot more detail in chapters 4 and 5 when we go through this sermon series. But suffice to say today that the high priest means that Jesus is the mediator between God, a heavenly Father, and us as people, as humans. Basically, he brings man and God together, a holy and righteous God, and us as humans. At the end of our prayers, we often pray the line, "In Jesus' name we pray." Jesus is the mediator. It is through him that we can speak and have, speak and have a relationship with the Father. And he,
water or something.
I think I've swallowed something, I don't know. And he is the only way to the Father. So we've got this mediator, and there's only one way to the Father. And we see that often Jesus speaks about himself in those terms. There's a famous verse in John 14:6 where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Thank you. No one, is that yours or mine? That's mine, lovely. "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's better. There is no other way to the Father. I don't know if you've been following recently what the Roman Catholic Church is up to at the moment. I follow Christian brothers and sisters. This is Mary MacKillop, and she's going to be canonised as a saint in the Catholic Church. And let me just read from the Herald Sun. This was their website yesterday. I read this. The decision, that is to canonise Mary MacKillop, comes after the Pope's December decree of Mary MacKillop's second miracle for the cure of New South Wales grandmother Kathleen Evans of lung and brain cancer in 1993. Now, I don't want to disregard or diminish her character at all, of this lovely woman who did some marvellous things in her life. Yet she was a sinner saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, just like you and me. She is unable to save anyone and to heal anyone. The scriptures just don't say it. The scriptures just point to one mediator. There's only one way that the Father works, and that is through the Lord Jesus. It is not through angels. We knew that in chapter 1 that we come to the Father. It is not through some dead relative. You know how you hear, my auntie is my guardian angel who looks over me, and or my uncle is, or that sort of thing. It's just not there. God's word says that we have one mediator who is sufficient for us. He is a great high priest who continually, ongoing, represents us. And that is Jesus, who hung on the cross. And by becoming the high priest through his death, he made atonement for the sins of the world. Let me just go back a couple. That's all right. We'll go with that. So the preacher is saying, therefore, or because of the fact that Jesus made atonement for the people by being the high priest, we should fix our minds and our hearts and all things on Jesus. He is worthy of complete honour. He is worthy of complete praise and adoration. because of who he is. And it's not just a high priest that Jesus is, although that is sufficient. We see also in verse 1 that he is called the apostle. Not just high priest, but apostle. This is the only time, this is unusual, this is the only time in the Bible that Jesus is actually called by that name as our apostle. What is an apostle? Well, the Greek word apostolos means the sent one. The one who was sent. Jesus was sent from the Father to reveal himself to us. Jesus says in John 14 verse 9 this time, anyone who has seen me, anyone who has seen Jesus, has seen the Father. We see at the start of Hebrews this great description of how God now speaks to us. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he has made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Part of Jesus' role was an apostle, or a prophet, if you will. I think both terms are interchangeable here. He was sent by the Father to give the perfect representation of the Father himself. So if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know how God is, what the Father's character is like, well, you just look at Jesus. You just read about him in the Gospels, in this book. This book here are the thoughts. This is the thoughts of the living God. These are Jesus' thoughts in a book to us. So the first reason why we should fix our eyes and our minds and our hearts on Jesus is because of who he is, because of the incarnation, because he humbled himself and became a man so that he could be our high priest and that he could be our apostle as well. And the second reason why the readers must fix their thoughts on Jesus is because of what he does. We need to fix our thoughts on Jesus because of what he does. He completely changes our identity. Completely changes our identity. But we are now addressed, you see in verse 1, we are addressed as holy brothers. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, or holy sisters as well, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling. What does this mean? What does it mean to be holy brothers and sisters? What does it mean to be to share in the heavenly calling? Well, I've been a full-time minister for 2 whole weeks now, and so I'm an expert, and in those 2 weeks, I've been very busy. I've actually written a book on practical theology here. It's 134 pages of, it's called Flash, I've entitled it Flashes of Truth by the Reverend James Duff. If you don't believe me, you can come up and read it. There is another Reverend James Duff, believe it or not. I wrote this in 1947, so you can work out my age. This is a great book. It was given to me by a guy called Mark Schnering. Some of you may know him. He's a minister now in Ballarat, and he's a good guy. And he thought that was appropriate to give it to me for my ordination. So I thought, yeah, that's good. But in here, in this very first section, I picked it up and I read it, and I thought, wow, this is what it means to be called holy brothers and sisters and have a heavenly calling. Let me read this first little story that he writes. It is not generally known that HMS Stanley, the famous explorer, was a waif whose real name was John Rowlands. He was born near Denbigh, Wales in 1840, was placed in a workhouse at St Asaph when he was 3 years old, and 10 years later sailed to America as a cabin boy, so he would have only been 13. In New Orleans, a merchant named Henry Morton Stanley adopted the lad and called him by his own name. From that day, the name John Rowlands disappeared. And Henry Morton Stanley, the former waif, served in the United States Navy, won fame as a war correspondent, found Livingstone in darkest Africa, and opened up the Congo to commerce. So God finds us, forlorn and friendless, and adopts us as his children, and puts upon us his own name. I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my name, you shall be my sons and daughters, say the Lord Almighty. That's 2 Corinthians 6. What an honour it is, unknown and despised though we be, to be claimed by God and given a new name, to be named saint instead of sinner, Christian instead of worldling. Sums up what the preacher of Hebrews is saying here, what it means to be called holy brothers and sisters. Our identity is completely changed. When the Father looks at us, he now sees the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father. And we're given that as well, our heavenly calling there. Now when the Father looks at us, he sees perfection. Now we know that that's pretty hard to swallow, isn't it? It's pretty hard to believe. We know what we're like. But that's how the Father now sees it, because of the sacrifice of Jesus as his role as high priest, because of his death and resurrection and ascension. What great assurance that is. We are now changed from sinner to saint. And let's just give honour and praise to him for that. What a great thing, lost but found, despised and now loved because of Jesus. The second reason why we should fix our thoughts on Jesus is because he changes our identity. The third reason why they should keep their thoughts on Jesus is because he is the complete fulfillment of the Father's plans. The author continues here to build his case for why they should keep their thoughts on Jesus by comparing him with Moses. If you look from verse 2 all the way through to verse 6. See, to the Jews in the first century, Moses was the man. He was the big kahuna. He was the legend. But here we find the preacher saying these words: Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, in verse 3. And he continues to build on this statement, showing the superiority of Jesus to Moses by using architectural imagery. Just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. Now, if we look at that picture, although it's a bit blurry, so we all know what that is. It's the Sydney Opera House. And we don't praise it for its beauty. We don't praise it because of how good it is. We actually praise the architect who was behind it, if you like it. If you don't, then you don't. But no matter if you like it or not, it's a pretty impressive building. And so the honour goes to the guy who designed it, not to the building itself. And that is the point that the author is making here, the preacher is making right here. It is not the house of which Moses is part of, it is the designer and the architect that we give praise and honour and glory to. He considers Moses as part of the house that Jesus built. Verses 4 to 6. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder, or Jesus is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. That is Moses' job, to testify what would be said in the future, which was realised fully in the Lord Jesus. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, just like Moses is part of his house, if we hold on to the courage and the hope of which we boast. The point is here is that Jesus, as God, has made Moses. And he has made him as a member of his chosen people, the people of Israel. Jesus is the creator of the house and is worthy of higher honour and glory than Moses, who is just part of it, who is just a creature. The sphere of Moses' ministry extended over all God's people at a particular time. He was, however, part of the house. He was a servant in God's house. And his job as a prophet was to point people to Jesus, to testify to what would be said in the future. That is what the author here of Hebrews is saying. His job as a prophet was to point people to Jesus, and Jesus completes what was started by the Father through Moses. This very simple diagram, it's about as good as I can do. Not like Rod with his exceptional ones, you'll have to just put up with these. The Old Testament, the law was given to the leader of God's people, that is God's servant Moses. But in the New Testament, the one who fulfills this law is God's Son, and he leads us to salvation. Jesus being shown as superior, the preacher is showing here that Jesus has fulfilled the law that Moses brought. Romans, if you read in Romans, it says, you cannot be saved by the law. The law does not save us. Moses brought that. All it does is actually makes us aware of how sinful we are when we're doing the wrong thing. It's actually written in everyone's heart, everyone in the world that's ever lived. They know right and wrong. People know it. God has written that in the heart. He's placed eternity in the hearts of men. But the law does not save. We are not saved by doing good works. We are not saved by keeping to a set of boundaries and a set of rules, although it's important. It's important to know them. We're only saved because of what the Lord Jesus has done. We are saved through his sacrifice and through his death. Judaism without Christ, the Old Testament without the New Testament, is incomplete. It is the shadow without the substance. The real guts of the thing is Jesus. The whole book points to him. Moses, although a great God-fearing man who did amazing things, was still only a human, just like us. He was a sinner saved by grace through faith. He was a man, a great man who died, a man who died outside of the promised land. And Jesus is the faithful son over God's house. He's over it. And we are in the house just as Moses is. Here we see Jesus as king. He rules over God's people. He rules over our house. He rules over our church. He rules over us here at Deep Creek. He is, if we had a, if we put together a plan of how Rod's the minister and then there's the associate and the board and how it all works, it would be Jesus at the very top. He runs this church. He leads this church. He leads us. So in these first six verses, I think we see Jesus as three things. Number one, he's, as I said, he's an apostle sent by God to show people God the Father, but not any apostle, but the exact representation of God himself. We see number two as priest, in his role as priest. He's the mediator between God and humans, and he's the only way to the Father. And number three, we see Jesus as king, who's over our house. Now, often we, in Reformed theology, there is Jesus is often called prophet, priest, and king, and this is exactly what he is here. He's prophet, he is the apostle, prophet, he's a priest, and he is king. He fulfills all three offices, all three job descriptions, if you like. And because of these roles, we are called into his heavenly calling, and we are not just his friends, but we are called his brothers and sisters, and we're given a heavenly calling. We are sinners lost without him, but now we are found and placed in the heavenly realms. But this is only a reality, the author says, if we hold on to the courage and the hope of which we boast. If not the, probably the most important word in this whole reading is that little word there, that two-letter word, if. We're in his house. All those things, saved from sinner to saint, living with God, being heavenly realms with him, being seen as perfect, all hinges on if we hold on to the courage and hope of which we boast. Not great news for Clive Winterbottom in 1959. He wasn't doing that. He was not holding on. He was not believing. I met up with a close friend this week down in the City of Dreams in Geelong, as I like to call it. And that's where I'm from originally, so I'm a fair bit biased for that great town. And he's going through a pretty rough trot at the moment. I was almost going to give away his name then. He said to me, "Now, I know you think I need saving or something." These are his words. "I know you think I need saving or something, but I just want you to know that I don't. And I don't need it. I'm glad it works for you, but I'm okay. I don't need to believe it," he said. He said, "As a kid I believed, but I grew out of it, just as I grew out of Santa Claus." I tried to talk to him about Jesus, but he didn't want anything to do with it. And sometimes maybe we're like that as well. And this is some fairly hard teaching here, because the preacher says if we ignore him, if we rebel against God, if we don't believe, then the message is pretty dire. And he uses an example from the Old Testament. He actually quotes Psalm 95. And Psalm 95... verses 7 to 12 in our reading today is basically about a time when Moses had led the people, the chosen people, out of Israel. God had freed them from slavery, and they were thirsty in Exodus 17, and they started not believing that Jesus was, that God was going to provide for them, the Father was going to provide for them, and they turned and they had to go at Moses. They didn't believe, their hearts became hardened. They didn't believe in God. "Do not have unbelieving hearts," our author says. That is, do not disobey, disbelieve, or rebel against God. That's the warning. It's pretty straightforward. That's what the scripture's saying. That's what God is saying. He's pleading. "Do not be like our ancestors who wandered in the desert for 40 years. Not trusting God and going to the promised land, the great place that he had promised them." He promised them. God's the same today, tomorrow, forever. He promised. If he promises something, bang, put it down, ladies and gentlemen. We're home. That's who he is. He doesn't lie. He's not a God who's in calling people and then saying, "Oh, no, actually, no, 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 I'm taking it away." That's not who he is. That's not who the Father is. He promises people salvation. He promises eternity with him, like he did for the people in Exodus. God provided for these people all the way through the desert. He brought them out. He loved them. He cared for them. He walked with them, yet they still turned from him. They'd seen God's great works in parting of the sea, yet they rebelled. They did not show courage. They did not believe. They had unbelieving hearts. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. As Rod mentioned at the start of the service today, the background to this, the context to this passage is some believers who were under massive persecution, probably more than we'll ever see in our own lives here in sunny, wealthy East Doncaster, killed for their faith, tortured for their faith, and he's pleading with them to not turn away. It'd be so easy to, when life gets tough and rough, when people you know hurt you, when you hurt people yourself, it's easy to turn away from the living God. But the preacher here is continually pushing for us not to do that, not to have unbelieving hearts, not to turn away from the living God. And we pick up the word here, sin. Have a sinful, unbelieving heart. Our sin deceives us, and it's true. Our sin is when we take our hearts and our minds off Jesus as our Father and as our Creator and Maker, and we put our faith and our hope in other things. I'm not saying that you can't have other things in your life and you can't, you know, enjoy the lovely things that God has given you. I often lie in bed and I go through the... sometimes when I'm lying in bed, I go through the 18 holes of golf that I'm playing. That's sad to some of you, but for me, that's just a lovely thing to do. I go through every shot I've played, and that's a lovely thing. I'm not putting golf ahead of God. I'm thinking about it, but the warning here is when you start, your identity becomes in something like that. It's all about how good you are at something, or how much money you've got, or what your job is, or how good you are as a dad, or anything like that. That's way in front of Father Jesus. Our Father and Jesus. Romans 21 says, For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. As I said, being a Christian can be difficult. We can often be like that. We just don't see what God is doing in our lives, and we have to trust and hope in him and believe him. Jesus says it himself, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. It's easy not to believe. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. This is a beautiful passage if your mind's set on Jesus. Jesus says that he is the narrow gate. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. What great words. What great words. Do not have an unbelieving heart. Go through the narrow gate, but encourage one another daily. We don't have to do it by ourselves. That's why we come to church. That's actually why you're here today. Because during the week, during our lives, it's difficult. And our brothers and sisters in Christ encourage us, whether it's listening to James Duff go on and on about this, or whether it's having a cup of coffee afterwards, it's reading the scriptures, it's being amongst one another. We encourage each other through difficult times. People, we share with one another. We love people. We love them even though we know that we're all sinners. We all fall short the glory of God. Yet Jesus says, encourage one another. This is what it's saying. As long as it's called today. So that none of us can be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another. Keep reading the truth to each other. Keep telling the truth to each other. And God's Holy Spirit will work in us and do that. It's not just up to us to do it, do it, do it. God will supernaturally work through us, encouraging us, rebuking us, and loving us. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. The first consequence of not fixing our thoughts, our minds and our hearts on Jesus is that God's patience may run out. God's patience may run out. Over and over again, he gives us time to turn to him. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, it is a great encouragement here to get to know him. Take that step of faith. Because the consequences are that God's patience may run out. And like the people of the Old Testament, God's promised people, the people of Israel, they did not reach the promised land in the time of Moses' life. They did not enter because of their unbelief. It's not that they couldn't do it, it's just that they didn't believe in him. And for us today, the promised land, eternity with the Lord Jesus, if we don't believe in his promises, if we don't believe this and turn to him in faith and repentance, it doesn't mean just saying a prayer and saying I'm in. It means repent, means to continue to turn away from your sin, to pick up your cross daily. That's what Jesus says. Give it all to me and continue on in faith. If you don't do that, the Bible is clear that we will be separated. We will be separated. I will be separated from God for eternity in a place with no joy and no laughter and no love, just darkness and pain. It's not a very nice topic to talk about, but Scripture is clear about it because I don't want to be there. I want to spend eternity with the people I love and with Jesus. So we need to fix our hearts on Jesus, to sum this up. We need to fix our heart on Jesus because he's our high priest. He's our apostle. He's our mediator. He is truly God. We need to fix our hearts on Jesus for what he has done. He has transformed us. He's transformed us. He saved us. He saved us. He saved us. He's the complete fullness of the Father's plan, complete fulfillment of the Father's plan. He's ruled over God's house. He's our Redeemer. He's the Saviour. He's the Lord. He's the Prophet. He's the Priest. He's the King. We don't want to try running our own lives because it doesn't end up in a nice place. Do we honour Jesus? Are we honouring Jesus? I think a lot of you are, and that's great. It's unreal. It's fantastic. I hear great things coming from different parishioners over even the last 2 weeks. It's been really encouraging from some of the great spiritual growth, and some of the people are really honest and say, I'm really struggling at the moment. But that's honouring Jesus. Struggle is honouring Jesus. Doubting is honouring Jesus. Disbelief is not. It's a difference. Do we honour Jesus with everything? Is it just something your wife does and you come along because she says? Is it something your husband does so you just come along? It's a church. Is he king over your life? Is he king over my life? Or was he king over Clive Winterbottom's life? He went into a coma. Clive went into a coma and the doctors came around, or into a deep sleep, I think. And they said, let's just leave him here. There's no point. He's going to die. Let's let him die at home. And this went on for about three or four days. And my auntie, the eldest daughter, she went into his room. And there she found Clive standing upright in his pyjamas, apparently his nightshirt, I'm told, standing in front of the mirror. Here's a man who had not fixed his heart on Jesus and his mind on Jesus. And he said, I have spoken with the Lord. And his message was clear. He was crying. He just said, he just told me to repent and that he loves me. Just the gospel message. Just repent. And so from that day, Clive, who was a good man yet a hard man, was saying things to his daughters like, I love you. Let's read the Bible together. Let's pray together. Now, he only lived about another 3 months, apparently. But God in his grace and in his mercy, might not happen to all of us. This is a very, that's great grace. Might not happen to all of us. But he saved him because of him being the great high priest. And so this is the message out of Hebrews today. It's pretty black and white. There's two ways to live. You've heard that a lot. It's either believing and honouring Jesus in everything that you do and love him. You just love him because of what he's done, not because of what you do, because of what he's done for you. Or you don't believe. And my prayer is that as a community we continue to hold on to that truth, that Jesus loves us, that Jesus made us, and Jesus died for us. Let me pray.